Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We have the same set of notes as last time, but I've added some things to it. And so they're over there, and I've put a date on it, October 13th, just in case we use this again next week, and I'll add more to it, then you can get an updated version of it also. We're going through the verses in Ephesians 6, beginning verse 5, actually beginning in chapter 5, going through the household and how the Christian household should operate as far as the authority, the respect between husband and wife, parents and children, and now we're into masters and slaves. And as always, you know, this is a tough situation because we've got a background in our own culture of slavery that seems to keep surfacing. And then there's going to be a comparison between how is what happened in our country similar to the ancient world of slavery. Is the Bible, and really this goes back to a huge debate in the 1800s, using the Bible to support slavery, using the Bible to support the abolition of slaves or setting the slaves free, and both are choosing sides. And so the ramifications of that actually affected hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible, because some had to use things and I don't want to say twist them, but make them come over to their own side. There's the literal side, and then it gets a lot involved. And, of course, it was a very heated time, and yet continues today. The flames continue to be fanned in our culture. So you'd think that this would be an old issue, but yet even today as we approach this, it could tend to be a little slippery. So what I'm going to do is look at several things today, again, as we approach this and go through it. Is first of all, I've got some New Testament verses that just address slavery, that so we get a feel for what Paul was saying. And these are on page 2, point 10, just says slavery verses. And this is the way some of the New Testament approaches slavery. Now again, there's really no place you can go in the Bible to find a condemnation of slavery as being, you know, an evil institution. And that's disappointing. And some people would be like, well, you know, the Bible's supporting slavery. And because in the Old Testament, we talked about Moses, the law, all the way through. Abraham had slaves. Isaac had slaves. Some of the people of Israel became slaves. And then you turn to the New Testament, and then Jesus, of course, doesn't come out and doesn't condemn slavery. In fact, one of the first things you'll see on page 2, point 10, and the first letter A under 10, is parables of Jesus often included slaves and servants without questioning the morality of the position. In fact, the slave in the parable was often the example of being the good and faithful slave or being the lazy and worthless slave. So instead of Jesus coming out and condemning slavery, he just embraces the concept and says sometimes you can have a good slave, sometimes you can have a bad slave. Sometimes they can be faithful, sometimes they can be lazy. And it's like, yeah, but Jesus, isn't slavery a problem? It's like, well, the problem I'm talking about is the lazy, worthless slave. It's like, whoa, whoa, and that's your Bible, that's your New Testament. And again, like we said, as we go through this, all of us are slaves under Christ. All of us find ourselves in some place of authority, and we need to respond. And Paul, in these verses, are addressing slaves and how they're to address and how to respond to their masters. We continue looking at some examples. We do have a negative verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where slave traders are listed along with those that are wicked. And here it is, right in the middle of chapter 1, verse 10. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. And the word there, I wrote it in there, refers to those who take someone captive in order to sell them into slavery. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine, the word sound, we've talked about this before, sound means healthy. It's healthy doctrine. And that's very important in the church today. You know, every church has some kind of doctrine, but there is unhealthy doctrine, doctrine that is going to cause disease and cancer in the church and corruption. But there is healthy doctrine that's going to make the doctrine sound, which make the church sound and healthy, and then, of course, your lives will be productive. Interesting here. It has identified those enslavers, and this refers to someone who takes someone captive in order to sell them. With that thought, I want to flip back to, go back to the Old Testament prophets, go to the book of Micah. We've been doing this on Tuesday nights. And just to show you an example of Oh, excuse me, not Micah. Go to Amos. Amos. Yes, Amos. And in Amos, the prophet Amos, around 750, 760, we'll say, B.C., was writing against the kingdom of Israel and in the north. And before he moved in and began condemning Israel, he goes through several nations that surrounded Israel and identified their sin and identified what they're going to be judged for by God. If you look in Amos chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, this would be the Arameans, or where Syria's at today, even for four, and that's a poetic way of saying it's complete, I will not turn back my wrath, meaning this Damascus or Syria, the Arameans are going to be judged. Because, here's what they did, she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I'll send fire upon the household of Haziel. And this pattern continues where the country, the city, the nation is addressed. It says three times, even four times, meaning you've gone complete. Even like it's saying, it's the fourth generation. You've come to a place where you've gone too far. There's no recovery. And then identifies their sin. And what she did was thresh Gilead with sledges. A very wicked thing where they took and conquered the people. God is not condemning a nation for defending itself, not defending a nation for conquering another nation. He's not even going to condemn a nation for conquering another nation and taking the people back as slaves or captives. He does that to his own people. But what he does condemn Damascus for is because instead of just conquering the people, they took them and then laid them out and threshed them with iron sledges, like they drug, you know, horses, oxen over them with sledges, with iron spikes, and ground them into the dust. They were cruel. It was a fourth generation activity. And it's like, okay, you're done. And that culture is removed from history, and they're going to fall. Next, look in chapter 1, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Now, what God is doing is building up steam to come against Israel. And Israel's hearing this pronouncement, he's coming against the Arameans, he's coming against the Philistines, he's going to come against Edom, he's going to come against, and it goes around all this, right? Yeah, go God. And then he turns and looks at Israel and says, now, for three sins, even for four, I'm not turning, you're coming down too. The difference is going to be, in these Gentile nations, it is cruel behavior, immoral behavior that anybody should know is not right. Again, anybody should know it is right to have a border. Anyone should know it is right to defend your country. Anyone should know it is right to incense if a people is causing problems. If you're at war, you want to win the war. You don't just want to have a 30-year war of just wasting time. Win the war. World War II, we won the war. And so God's not condemning winning the war. What he's condemning here is once you've won the war, is now you treat the people cruel, you grind them into the ground. Now in Gaza, or the Philistine, he's addressing the capital city, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities. Now, even there, that is a practice, defending your borders, conquering other people. Now, what do you do with these people? We bring them back and conquer them. We enslave this people that has been taken captive. But what they did, what now violates common reality, is they didn't just take the people captive. That's even addressed in the law of Moses. They did this, and sold them to Edom. They merchandised the people. They took them captive, and not just enslaved. In fact, they didn't enslave them. They put them on a market. And so now we've crossed the line, and this is a fourth generation behavior where they began to market the people. We're going to see this in Babylon in Revelation. They're going to sell people. They're using people for profit. Again, if you're going to fight a nation, you need to win the war. And what are you going to do with the people you've conquered? Well, they bring them back and enslave them. It's a principle of the ancient world. It's a principle of the world. You decide what you want to do with that. That's the way it works. But then to take these and then use them for profit, that is where God draws. He says right here, because they sold them, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza. I will destroy the king of Ashdod. Now he names the four Philistine cities. The fifth one had already been taken by Judah. And he goes through it. And you see it takes place again. If you look in chapter 1, verse 9. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Now what they have done is apparently they had some kind of treaty. and this is in North Phoenicia. They'd gone in, maybe even into Israel, and they took captive an entire community that had signed some kind of peace treaty. And instead of following the peace treaty, they broke the peace treaty, took captive the people, people that were not at war with them. They just took them captive because, guess what? The slave market is open. We can sell. If we can conquer these people, we can cash out on them. And so they've got a peace treaty. They violate the peace treaty, capture these people, and they didn't make them slaves. They sold them to the same place. They sold them to Edom. So there's two examples there of people being sold to Edom. And Edom was at this time, and you can still see the remains of it, they were in copper mining. They had mining activity. And these people were sold most likely into hard labor in the mines of Edom, Petra, the whole area down there. You can still see the remains, and you can see some of the ore that came out of there. And they began to work as slaves in Edom. And Edom is buying up as much workforce as they can because they're profiting on it. Edom is getting rich off slave labor being taken captive and sold to them from these other countries. And God is overthrowing these countries. And when he gets through these seven, he's then going to move to Israel and says, now, for your sins, what's interesting about Israel's sins is they are not about treating humanity right. These are all about mistreating either foreign nations or mistreating your own people or mistreating slaves. It's violation of humanity. Israel is now condemned for violating the covenant treaty they had Mount Sinai. They violated the principles of the system, the government system that God set up. Again, there would be human violations within there, but God is not addressing these other nations because they violated the Torah or they violated God's law revealed to Israel, because it wasn't revealed to Edom and the Philistines and the Syrians or the Phoenicians. They just knew what we'd call common sense. Human nature revealed these things. So notice right here, there is a distinction in the Bible, and I think that plays into the difference between ancient society where they had slavery, and if I get through these notes, we'll see how far we get. In the Roman world of Paul's day, when he's addressing the Ephesians and the Colossians, it was between a fourth and a third of the people were slaves. It was part of the economy was based on it. And there's a complete difference between what Paul was talking about and what these people were doing in 750, 760 BC, where they're just capturing people and selling them for profit. Now, that's an example right here. So point B on page 2, point 10, letter B, 1 Timothy condemns, along with sexually immoral, homosexuals, liars, perjurers, and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, he also condemns enslavers. And enslavers are people who bought or purchased or captured slaves and sold them. They were in the market of slave trading. You know, some people they sell cars. Some people may have an industry that they produce something and they sell iPhones. These people were in the business of capturing people and putting them on the slave market. Now, it's interesting, in one case, Paul is not condemning slavery. He's giving instructions for the institution. But here he's condemning those whose job was to profit off the sale of other people. Drop down to, it's the very next verse. It's point C, Revelation 18, 11 through 13. This is talking about the fall of Babylon in the future, not Babylon in Mesopotamia, you know, when the Persians came in Cyrus's day, but talking in Revelation about the world system, the Babylonian world system. And notice what is mentioned here. This is the last book of the Bible. It says, and merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, the collapse of Babylon, which seems to be a world economic system. Since no one buys their cargo anymore, it's such an upheaval that the economic system of the world has collapsed. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, iPhones, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood. Did you catch that? Okay. Because I got a long list, like, might get bored. Okay. All kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves. That is human souls. Or another way of translating that would be slaves and human lives. So in this category of all the things they're selling in Revelation, in Babylon, in the end times, if that's the way you interpret Babylon, up until the very collapse of the final world economy, there will be people human souls being sold just like it's merchandise. And it's again a wicked system. Now, going through this, Acts 16, verses 16 through 21, just to mention it, there's when Paul goes to Philippi and he meets the slave girl who has the ability to tell fortunes, and she's got the spirit of Python, which is the snake spirit that has the ability to divine. And it appears, if you read the text, we went through Acts, that she actually has the spirit. She is actually demon-possessed. She's got some kind of power, and her slave masters are making money. They own her, and she's demon-possessed, and so she's got the ability to go out and set up a little booth somewhere or go from place to place. And by the spirit of Python, it says in the text, she can predict the future, or she can tell something to the people that are paying money to have them speak to her. She's following Paul around as Paul's going through Philippi and speaking, and she's saying, listen to these people. They are men from God. They're telling you the way of salvation. You can read the exact text there in those verses. Anyway, she's coming along. She's seeing things that is revealed to her by the Python spirit and is actually speaking a truth about Paul, but Paul does not want demonic support for the ministry. So Paul turns around, as you know, and casts the spirit, tells the demon to be gone, sets her free from the Python spirit. And that's where Paul gets in trouble because, and again, that's where they end up in prison, because the people that own this woman, she can't do it anymore. She's lost the power. Once the spirit of Python is gone, she's just a slave girl with no, you know, it's like having a skill of woodworking or computers or something. All of a sudden, her skill is gone. And so they now bring charges, and they actually come against, they go and they bring charges. They say, these men who are just Jews have come to us, and they, you know, we who are Greeks, and they've done this to us, and Paul ends up in prison because of this. So there's a case where Paul meets actually a slave person who is possessed by a demon, casts the demon out, and Paul ends up in prison because of it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, another reference. And this is now taking, and I think we need to take these verses serious and literally, that Paul's talking about the church, they have people that have come to faith in Christ. If you're a woman, you can come to Christ by faith. If you're a man, you can come to Christ by faith. Whatever nationality you are, you can come to Christ by faith. If you're whatever economic scale, if you're a slave or if you're free, if you're a slave or your master, you can come to Christ. Your situation doesn't affect how you hear the gospel. And so once you come to Christ, as we've talked about, it doesn't change me. I'm still, you know, a male. I'm still this age. I'm still living at this point. I mean, these things don't change. I've still got the same body. I'm still this person. But what has changed is my position in the spiritual kingdom. I'm now in Christ. I'm united with Christ. And whoever else joins, we're united in Christ. We are now the same. We are in Christ. Now, that doesn't affect the worldly standing, the worldly situation. If I was not able to play NBA basketball before I met Christ, now I'm saved. Let me go out and see if I can jump higher and score from the, you know, shoot three-pointers. It's like, I still can't. It's like, that's not going to change anything. I kind of hope those things would, you know. It didn't make me a better guitar player. Nothing changed, you see. Now, again, there's a, you know, Christ can work with you. But nonetheless, so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul's talking there about pointing out the unity that no matter who you are in Christ. His message, again, was not to set the slaves free. His message was to give the slaves the gospel, just like he was to give the free man the gospel, so that they could go to Christ, they could meet Christ. And he was not going to address all these other issues except to say, here's as a Christian how you should live in this position. 1 Corinthians 7, 20, 24. Each man, this is good stuff right here. Because this, again, we've talked about this as we went through this a couple years ago. This changed, is a verse that I actually used at some point in my life. Because there's a point where, you know, I've got a career, I've got a job, and I've made some mistakes in my spiritual journey of overreacting, you know, the pendulum swing. But this helped me stabilize that pendulum swing. I had a career, a secular job, you know, I was teaching, coaching, and all of a sudden, and I was a Christian, but all of a sudden, I got very serious about it. I'd heard someone teach and the Bible. I began to realize, I can say my eyes were opened, I was called, however you want to fill it in, or I just realized that something was more important than coaching high school basketball. for me. Not that it's bad to coach high school basketball, but for me, it's like the meaning just lost its flavor, and I felt called to something more important. And I think I probably overreacted. Who knows? Someday I'll be evaluated, and God will probably show me, you know, the game plan of which I should have followed. But nonetheless, this verse helped me because, well, just read this. Let's say you've got a career. Let's say you've got a position. Or you can even go this far. You're a person as a believer, and you've married, or you're married to a person, and you become a believer, and that person does not become a believer. It's like, uh-oh, I'm unequally yoked. I need to separate. I need to change. Well, Paul addresses that here. Now, keep this in mind. He says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So wherever you are at, that's fine. I was saved as a high school basketball coach. Or I was called. I was saved as a high school kid. But it's like, oh, I need to change my career. No, you don't. Now, if you feel you need to, you feel called to something, that's another thing. But you don't need to change what you're doing to live your Christian life. Were you called, Paul says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. In other words, if you hear the gospel message and now you're free in Christ, you've met the Savior, but yet you're serving this master, what should I do? Paul says, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. The issue is you and Christ, not you and your standing in this temporal world. You can grow mature as a slave to this master. But interesting, and this plays right into the culture of Paul's day. And this, and I want to say more about this. I'm not going to get to it today. But he says right here, he says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. One thing that was unique about slavery in this world of Paul's day, and we'll try to give you more information on it, is they could attain freedom. It wasn't a locked-in position where you couldn't ever work your way out of it. It's hard for me to address this because slavery is bad, and there was bad situations in slavery, but at the same time, the slavery situation, the institution that they had in the Greek and Roman world, was such that you could have another job. Now, we think of a slave as just being like, you know, chained into the kitchen or something. But these people would have jobs that they'd report to, they would have been purchased, and they would sometimes live. These slaves that Paul's talking about here seem to be household slaves that would deal with things in the house. Maybe they lived there permanently, maybe they had their own residence or room. They had to live somewhere. But often they would have their own place or they'd have a job on the side. They would show up, you're responsible for this job, this appointment, but you could have a job on the side. So some slaves were working on both sides of the candlestick, if you would. They were burning the candle on both ends. And they were putting money away on this job that they worked for free, not for free, but as a free man making money. And you could, at some point, you could make enough money to buy your freedom. You could, in a sense, serve some time, and there may be a contract. I had to go through all these things. But you can see it right here. Paul's addressing this. He says, do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. If you are in a position where you can buy your way out or you're going to be set free, go for it. Now, I will tell you this, as you go through reading, and I've been trying to go through and gather information about this, but it in many cases, please don't, you know, hear the whole story. In many cases, people that were in slavery, depending on what level of economic household they were serving, they were in a very good position because they were in a wealthy person's house. They were taken care of. They had jobs to do, but they also had some free time. They would be, in many cases, in a better position than someone that was out on their own trying to find their own living place, their own, take care of their own self, find their own job. The economy changes. Over here in this wealthy household, they have a good position. And some people would not want to leave slavery. Sometimes they would have the opportunity, but they wouldn't. Again, not trying to paint a rosy picture of this, but this is different than people being taken captive by the Phoenicians and then sold down into Edom, into the mines, just for the people of Phoenicia to make money on it. Now, people down in the mines in Edom, they've lost everything. They would like to get back to their homes, but they had been taken captive. And the nation that did that was punished for it by God. That was not what he instituted. I don't want to say instituted, but what he was dealing with right here. Okay, Do not worry about it, but if you're able to gain your freedom, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. I mean, we're looking at the big picture. I will tell you this, and you see this in the book of Acts, and sometimes you read by it, you don't know what it means. But Paul, well, we go back to when Paul was down there coming, persecuting the Christians, he met a guy, what was his name? Stephen. And Stephen was preaching, you know, and he was from the synagogue of the freedman. And there are people from North Africa, from and from Phoenicia up north, and Cilicia up north in Turkey. They had come, and it was a synagogue of the freedman, which means just one thing. You can look it up. It means these were former Roman slaves that when they were set free, they migrated to Jerusalem. They were Hellenized. They may have been Jews. They may not have been Jews. But they were, at some point in their slave positions, they had become Jews, or they were Jews. They were Hellenized Jews, so that when they were set free, they packed up and moved to Jerusalem. And they gathered together in a synagogue, Hellenistic synagogue, Hellenistic meaning a Greek-style synagogue. You could have the Jew, just like we've got different types of churches. They had the Jewish community churches, and you know the argument that they got the first seven elders, because the Hellenistic Jews, the women, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, were not getting the same payout from the church as the Judaizer Jews, the women that were from the city of Jerusalem, compared to the Greek Jews. And so they were saying, we're not getting the same distribution. So then they put men in charge of that. And they says, we're not going to deal with this. We're not going to neglect teaching the Word of God to make sure everyone gets equal food or equal payout from the churches. We're taking care of the widows. But those are the two groups. The Hellenized Jews had come from the Gentile world, where the Judaizer Jews were from the Jewish community in Jerusalem. The Church of the Freedmen that's addressed in Acts, that Stephen was and Paul argued against, was people that had been slaves, and they had formed the synagogue because they'd become freemen. Now, you know the story. Paul was having trouble with them because they thought they could become Jews or Christians just by believing in Christ, and he had a whole issue with that, whole Christian issue. That's why he was persecuting them. But that's another story. But understand, even in the Bible, it's documented of people that were slaves being set free. Going on to 1 Timothy 6:1-2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Here, Paul is giving Timothy information that he's supposed to give the slaves and tell them, you understand, if you're signing on as a Christian, and you're going back to your master in the house, or wherever you're at, he may not be or is not a believer. You are now, because you're a Christian, obligated to serve him, because you are representing our doctrine in the way you behave. And so he says, treat their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as masters, see, someone would have both their master and the slave, would be believers, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. In other words, they're sitting in the same service or the same gathering of Christians, hearing the same message from Christ of the gospel of being in Christ. Now we're equal in Christ. And now he says, you do not treat them disrespectfully because the pastor, the teacher, or whoever was addressing the issue, you're both listening, and you say, hey, you should follow the directions of the sermon or whatever. You don't, that's not your job. Your job is to do the job as a Christian, treating them with respect. He goes on and says, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. In other words, if you've got an unbelieving master, you're to show them respect. But if your master is a believer, your work is going to help prosper that household, the household of a believer, which in a sense can help spread the gospel. So get on the team and start doing your job, is what Paul is saying. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles, right? They're teach and preach. That's what he's telling Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul was the pastor, the bishop, the leader of the church of Ephesus at this time. And he's saying, teach and preach these principles. So when they all come together, this is what you're teaching and preaching the congregation. And he's addressing both slaves and masters. Titus, he says the same thing similar to Titus, who's on the island of Crete. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Notice their lives are to reflect the truth, the doctrine that is being taught. That's in Titus. In 1 Peter 18 through 21, missed the chapter there. I mentioned this verse last time, and I wanted to read it. This is where there's no addressing of the masters in 1 Peter. It simply goes to the slaves, the servants, which would indicate, as we mentioned last week, that there's so much addressing of the servants in Ephesians and Colossians and Peter and Timothy and Titus. They're being addressed and giving lifetime instructions. Sometimes the masters are, but in Peter's case, it's only the slaves that are addressed, along with some other household situations. The point being, the church at this time in, 60 A.D., 30 years after Christ's death, had a lot of servants or slaves in its organization. They had become believers. Remember, a third or a fourth of all the Roman world was slaves. And Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly," in other words, it's good to do this. If you're suffering unjustly and you're doing it, you endure it because you know God is with you, and this is what God wants you to do, it's worthy. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, this is not a correct correlation, but similar. When my sons would complain about something, sometimes if it's in life, again, my boys are all adults, so I give them very little advice unless they ask for it. But when they are still in that instructing age, sometimes they would have problems if it's at school, if it's with a teacher, if it's with a kid, if it's with a life situation. Sometimes there was nothing they could do about it, and you just had to do what was right and get through it. Other times, you're having a problem because you did something wrong. Well, the teacher's not treating me fair. Yes, they are. I would have done the same thing. Well, this kid is picking on me. No, they aren't. They're trying to tell you, you're acting socially unacceptable. Stop acting this way. Or mom is this. Mom's never wrong, so don't even go there. It's like, and so this Paul is saying, or Peter's saying the same thing. It's like, if you're doing something and you're being mistreated, you keep doing what is right. But if you're being mistreated because you've sinned, whoa. This is not a master-slave problem. This is you're doing the wrong thing. With that being said, I want to go to the very back page of these notes. And this is addressing, and again, everything is complicated because we are living in an evil age. Everything. Everything is not just, black or white. It's like yes or no. Sometimes there's that gray area. Sometimes things are like, well, depends. And evil, we talked about this last Tuesday night, and that plays into all of this. Everything in the Bible. Because, for example, what Paul is doing right here, he is assuming God's good structure. And if you find yourself in a family, you're going to have fathers. You're going to have mothers. You're going to have children. In Paul's world, in the New Testament, one-third of the population was slaves. Or at minimum, one-fourth. I mean, that's documented everywhere. There's slaves everywhere. In fact, one of the notes I was going to read right there is, and I don't know if I said it last week. I know I wanted to. It's written in on the first page or right around that area. Is the Senate got together, the Roman Senate got together, and they decided, wouldn't it be a good idea? Because this is how different it was. Like when we talk about American slavery, this was not even an issue. They did not know, understand, this. I'm not trying to minimize it, but they did not know, looking at a crowd like this, they did not know who was a slave and who was a freedman or who was a citizen. They could not tell because they're scattered throughout society. Some that were working for like a wealthy estate would look wealthy, It wasn't an issue of race. Some people come from different cultures. It was mixed together. They could not just look. So the Senate, I mean, this is proved just by the fact that the Senate, Seneca records this, is the Senate decided it would be good if we established a code for slave dress. So when I looked at this group, I could distinguish easily, oh, okay, I can see who are slaves and who are the freed people, who are the citizens. And they discussed it for a while in the Senate until they came to the realization, no, no. Because not only will we know, the slaves will know. And they'll add it up real quick, uh-oh, we outnumber the freemen here. We outnumber the citizens. There's more slaves in this meeting. Let's not do this. This is not a good idea. Because we're not going to just reveal it to ourselves. We're going to reveal it to the slaves how much power they've got. In other words, that was how undistinguishable the slaves were from the free men, that the Senate wanted to mark them. But they realized that by marking them with dress, they would recognize each other. And we've never been in that situation before. So they dropped the issue. And it wasn't passed. So fathers, mothers, children, masters, slaves. This is what is being addressed by Paul. Understand, he's talking about a good situation. Again, I can't glorify slavery. I can't glorify slavery. Except to say that we're all slaves in Christ. We're all under authority somewhere. So at some level, this is a reality in everyone's life. Nonetheless, in this institution of slavery that they had, there could be, with all of these things, the good order that was set up. But there could be a bad father treating a wife poorly. And in fact, there were fathers that were evil. And when we talk about evil, where does evil come from? Why is there evil? We talked about this, just a summary real quick, because this is important to understand. The end story is this. God is preparing. We want the best life now. We want the best world now. For God to have the best possible world, He's going to have to first create a world. This is philosophy. There's theology wrapped in it. You can think about it. But apparently, God couldn't just create a perfect world. He could have. He did in the Garden of Eden. But what messed it up? Man's free will. He had a perfect world. All the animals were happy. He called this good. The earth is good. The sun is good. The light is good. The oceans are good. The animals are good. The plant life is good. All right. Okay. Now we're going to make man. We're going to make him in our own image, meaning he's going to have his own ability to create, to be like God, to establish what he thinks is right, to make his own choices. And when he creates them, he says, it is very good. But then he also says, you are free to eat from any tree. Now, this is different. Man is being given a soul. Man is being given something that he can choose. He can make choices. And he says, do not eat from this tree. Now, again, I've always wondered since I was a child, well, cut the tree down. I mean, don't just say, don't eat from it. Let's cut the thing down. As soon as God leaves, Adam says to Eve, well, let's get rid of this thing. And they just mowed it down. Problem solved. Okay, yeah, that's ridiculous, but, you know, it makes sense in the conversation. And you know what happens after the man is driven from the garden by God? He puts cherubim around it so you can't get to it. You cannot go here any longer to this particular tree. You're in this state. If God would have not put the tree, would not have told man you're free, you're just like an animal. You have no moral ability. You're just going to do what you do. You're just going to live like you live. Like, when does a dog do something wrong? Like, you can train a dog. Dog doesn't obey you. But a dog is just being a dog. You're just trying to train them into a certain... It's just behavioral science. You're just trying to train them. It's like teaching middle school. It's just you train them to behave this way. Aren't they good kids? Yeah, until you give them some freedom. But they've been trained. This is just what we do. We don't know any different. You just block them in right here so you can educate them and let them make choices later in somebody else's class. People had choice. So fathers are going to be able to make their own choice. They're going to be able to come over here in freedom. You must have freedom for God to get us to the best world possible. Adam in the garden with Eve was not the best world. They were just locked in, but they had this freedom. If you're going to give people freedom, it's going to result in them choosing something other than the good. If you are in the image of God, you can choose something other than good. you're going to come over here and choose what we would call something less than good. Less than good is the key to evil. If you've got this whole, perfect, whole, complete, and there's something missing, in the good Father, there's something missing. You now have, you haven't created evil. You've got something missing in the good Father. It is now evil because it's not completely good. Same thing, mothers, children, masters, slaves, all, everything can, this is what makes the world complicated. You've got this perfect setting right here, but if you don't do it the right way, it's not complete. You've now got a hole. Something's missing. It's been deconstructed. It's now evil. God did not make evil. God gave man free will. Free will to choose something besides God's plan, which simply you can say, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because you eat from it, you're going to now begin to make your own choices. You're going to be able to establish your own morality. And that's the first thing they did. They ate from it. It's like, we better put some clothes on. It's like, and God came in and says, whoa, we saw we were naked. It's like, did you eat from the tree? You're making up your own rules. You're making up your own. You don't have complete goodness. You're over here. You've now got a portion of evil. Everything, as you know, can be corrupted. And so, on this page, on page 9, we can continue down this list. Institutions, government, church, everything. God has established things to be good for the well-being of mankind. Now, be careful with this, because this is where you've got to think. This is where you've got to know the whole Scripture. If you just get on a verse and write it into oblivion, you're going to end up making Christianity look confusing, ridiculous. If Christianity is true, it has to be the perfect balance of reality of God's kingdom and reality in this world so that we can live our lives successfully in this world. For example, at the bottom, obey the government. That is a biblical principle. Obey the government. Let's put government on this list. God established government. In fact, God established government and told them in the book of Genesis, if anybody kills somebody, by man shall that man be executed. He enforced capital punishment. Part of government's job is to protect the citizens from murderers. And again, he starts with the ultimate and then comes down, it would apply to everything all the way down to speed limits and taxation and whatever. Government is in charge of these things. That was established by God for the well-being of mankind. Otherwise, you just got just a free-for-all. Now, so government is good. This is radical for some people. I remember teaching a high school class. And I told you this before, I know. But a kid, I was talking about government. The kid said, whoa, whoa. He says, isn't government the problem? Is it? All right. Yes, I am. You just stepped into that one. Yes, government. We have, yes, too many laws. Yes, I understand. But government is an institution established by God. And so government in God's intention is a good thing. We need some form of government to work together. So Jesus said to them, and here's Jesus just addressing some verses here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. In other words, they couldn't make this distinction between God and man. There is God, but God established government. So government's got some prerogatives that God gave them, just like the Father has some prerogatives, some leadership that he's given to the Father over the whole family or the household. These are things that were given. Now, can the government become corrupt? Yes, because the government may not do it exactly. And once they start leaving things out, they're going to become evil. And we're going to get there. I'd love to go through Romans 13, 1 through 7, but it says God that was established by God. And those people who obey have nothing to fear because it's there for their benefit. Those who rebel have everything to fear because you're in rebellion against what God has established. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That is the goal of government, that you, the citizen, may live a peaceful and quiet life. And the government is to take care of the things that are going to upset your life, to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So you support the government because the government is providing you with peace and safety. That's the intention. Titus 3:1. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. This is what Christians are to be told. You're not here to rebel. The Christians in the New Testament, the Christians were not sent to rebel against the Roman government. That was not, they weren't there to change the system. They were there to penetrate the system with the gospel. The slaves could hear the gospel. The government could hear the gospel. They're here to bring this information. The government is doing its job. 1 Peter, same thing, 2, verses 13 through 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Again, there's 1 Peter writing. Now, that is this side right here. But everything here can become corrupt. I can become corrupt. You can become corrupt. Your children can become corrupt. Slaves can become corrupt. Masters can become corrupt or evil. Every one of these things. And so that puts us in a position where you can't... Paul is talking about this. If a father is corrupt, and you know, divorce is wrong, but if a father or a husband is mistreating the wife, is there grounds for a divorce? I mean, common sense. It's like there is room within the Scriptures. And Jesus says, he says, God's intention was they be united as one. But because of your hardness of your heart, he gave you the certificate of divorce. There is divorce within the law of Moses. Jesus is saying, it was not the Creator's intention that man would come and then separate from his wife. His intention was they would become one forever until they die. But because of the hardness of your heart, because you have free will, because some of you are going to become evil, we can't leave that institution function like it's supposed to because someone's going to get hurt. So he gave you the certificate of divorce. Now, of course, once you get that certificate of divorce, the concept of divorce and separating now can itself become evil, and you can get divorced for anything you want or not even get married. It's like, I mean, it's the whole thing. Everything good God's established can now be twisted. Even marriage is good. Okay, it's twisted. Okay, I'll give you the certificate of divorce and get out of the bad situation. Oh, really? Okay, we're going to twist that and use it wherever we want to. Like, oh my gosh, everything is going to be deconstructed. That is where this whole thing is going. So you can have children, masters, slaves. So all of this stuff, governments can be corrupted. And now, is there a place for rebellion? The question is, when and how do you rebel? And again, here's some answers to that question. I'm on the top of page... I think I'm on the top of page, well, I'm at the bottom of page 5 where it says rebellion, then turn the page, top of page 6. And right here is a good illustration because if all Bible teaching can be twisted and taken to an extreme, if there is, for example, the word submit. Is used throughout Ephesians at the end of 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Wives submit, children submit, slaves submit. They're to submit. And that is God's direction for them. But at what point is it proper to say, no, we are not going to submit? Now understand this. When you say no to an authority, let's say you've got a right to say no. You're doing the correct thing to say no. And God may support you in you saying no. But that does not release you from the human institution you are part of. It's in the news today, this week. I'm rewinding back to 2015. Some of you may have heard it, may have been there. I saw where the elections were going, right? It was the elections, and I'm watching culture. I've got my own opinions. You may agree, you may not agree. But I think we're in the fourth generation. I think we're 21 years away from the complete collapse, not because of global warming, but because society cannot continue like we are, self-destructing. It's reality. That you say, oh, I don't believe it. Okay, listen, we're going to find out. So we're going to find out. And if I'm still mowing my yard in 2040 with, you know, the street sweeper coming by, my mail still coming to my mailbox, and the grandkids still now, they're driving their cars, and everybody's still happy, it's like, then I was wrong. But if we are in social upheaval by 2030, 2040, we're, you know, the whole nation's been enslaved by whatever, I told you so. So I might be wrong. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm just looking at information. Trends. the Bible gives you a lot of trends. You can just follow. And we're behaving a lot like, as a society, as these cultures that you see here, that God is warning, it's over, it's over, it's over. Nonetheless, there is Christian persecution coming. How do you know? Well, first of all, it's been here since the beginning. It's still around the world. We're living in a bubble in history. We're living in a free country with Christian principles where you're free to preach the gospel. In fact, the government realizes the value of it, and they gave tax exemptions. Tax exemptions. If you're doing a service, and again, you're serving the government or serving society in some way, we'll give you a tax exemption. And that's nice. But understand, whenever the government gets involved, they'll eventually come in and start giving you directions. It's, I told you this before. I told you many years ago, we had all the six boys. I'll give you an example. Not lifting myself up as an example again, but, you know, the superintendent came and said, you've got so many kids, you can get free lunches. It's like, the government will buy your lunches because you got so you're below the line that we can give you free lunches. No, I said, we will pay for our own lunches. And you go, what? I says, I chose to have six kids. The minute I tell the government I chose to have six kids, but I need your help, I just gave up my freedom to choose to have six kids. No, we'll figure this out. And we weren't starving. I mean, if you're starving, it's like, that was just, it's nice that the government does that. But it's like, I ain't touching that because I don't want your hand out because now you're going to tell me what to do. In 2015, we were out at the community center. I don't know how many places I said it. But you remember, I told you, I am turning in my tax exemption. I said, this was 2015, right around there. 2014, we could look it up. It's on video somewhere. And because I said, and they go, whoa, why are you going to do that? It's like, well, first of all, Paul survived in the ministry without a tax exemption. It's possible. Well, people, it's like, that's your problem. And I'll have to pay taxes on it. People give it. I'm going to just dissolve these nonprofit corporations. And then you judge me. You have your own opinions. But then, because I knew where things were headed. It's just going to keep getting worse. And there was no one in the running that looked like, oh, they're just going to keep just running the system in the ground. And at the first Republican debate, again, I don't want to be political. I'm just telling you what I thought and where I'm heading, where we're heading. They asked the Republican candidates, is there anyone on the stage that is not going to support the winner of this debate? And typical, you know, fashion, they all looked like, except one guy. It's like, look this way, look this way. It's like, screw them all. I'm not going to support the winner. I'm here to win this thing myself. And when I saw that, I thought, oh my gosh, there's hope. There's hope because no one on that stage was going to do anything different than they've done for 30 years and just keep running this thing down. And when he raised his hand, I thought, you know what? I'm going to wait and watch this thing pan out. And momentum started to build. I thought, this, I may be able to hold on for another 4 years, 8 years, and just run. So it's like, okay, I'm not cashing in yet. We're going to keep running this like it is. What happens? Seriously, I am being serious. This is not hypothetical. I'm telling you what I think and what I'm going to do. And I decided this in, 2015. It's like, okay, let's watch and see what happens. And sure enough, I got another 4 years. No one's going to touch me. But it depends on what happens, and you don't have to agree with me. Whatever happens, and it may not just be one man making the difference. If this doesn't work out and there's not another four, I will then pull the trigger in 2020 and say, we're no longer, the two corporations, we're dissolving because you're not going to touch this. Now, again, that will change some things, but, you know, Paul survived. If there's another eight, oh, my gosh, then we'll decide in 2024 or as things develop. And lo and behold, you saw the news this week, one of the candidates, which, I mean, anybody can be a candidate. I mean, it's like, I could go out and I could turn it right into a presidential campaign right now. It's like, I'm running for the office. It's like, all right, yay, and start making promises. It's like, well, if I could just get some TV cameras, it's like, well, I promise, you know, whatever, you know. The whole nation's going to become Christian and come to my church. I promise this. When I become, I'll make it mandatory. Or whatever, you know. So, but anyway, you know what was said this week, that if churches or organizations are going to have a government exemption, they're going to have to sign on to the whole government philosophy of equality, of which that includes some things that I can't sign on. I'm not going to sign on. It's like, And so I'm going to jump ship before they hand it down. That's what I was going to do in 2015. But it's now they say, well, it's not going to happen. It may not happen for 10, 20, 30 years, but it's got to happen. We're living in a bubble. This is not the kingdom of God. We're living in a very beautiful place. We've got good laws. We've got a good society. We've done some great things. We're in the world, so we've done corrupt things as a nation. I've done corrupt things as an individual. But we're on a track. But it's not going to last forever like this. America is not going to usher in the kingdom of God. We are not. We're part of God's plan in history, but there's a real good chance that we'll be long gone in history before Jesus Christ ever comes back. Who knows that date? You know, I got ideas. So understand, when you are told to submit to the government, and if we say no to anybody that we're to submit to, that does not change the fact that they have the authority. They are in a position. And when you say no, you've made your freedom known. You've made your choice. But there will be a conflict. You didn't like just walk away. I'm no longer part of this. You're here. And there will be a price to pay. The important thing is to know when you say no and you know you're supposed to say no, you know you've got God's support to say no, you may pay a price. And Christians need to know, understand, that when they say no to the Babylonian system, they say no to the cosmos, the satanic system that is in this world, because Satan is the god of this age, and you say no, not everything's going to be okay. You have made a commitment. You may pay the price for your commitment to the coming kingdom, which means you may be persecuted. You may suffer. You may die. But you're going to, and that's part, listen, oh, don't say this. But that's part of the test. This life doesn't count. This is where you are developing. You're becoming a Christian. You're becoming a person of God. You're being conformed to the image. And Christians throughout history for the last 2,000 years, and you go back in the Old Testament, have been called to make a stand for God in a situation where sometimes God showed up and delivered them. Think the fiery furnace. We will not bow down. Our God is able, but even if He doesn't deliver us, O King, we will not bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went to the furnace with the attitude, we're not bowing down because, one, our God is able to deliver us from this fire. But understand, He may not deliver us. He may let us burn up. That's His choice. Our choice is to stay committed to our Lord and see what He does. He may deliver us. He may not. It doesn't change my attitude. I'm not going to bow down. And they threw him in. Of course, they got delivered. Hebrews, I would like to flip to the book of Hebrews and read right there, because it says right there in the text, it's talking about the heroes of faith. Many of them were delivered, conquered kingdoms, set up empires, but others were handed over for persecution. They were killed. They were crucified. They were fed to the animals. So it's like the hero of Christ, the hero of the faith, you're going to eventually have to say yes to the God's kingdom and no to the world. And what happens next, you don't know. You may be delivered from the fire. You may be burnt by the fire. You may conquer the kingdom and establish God's kingdom, or you may be destroyed by the government, like Isaiah was sawed in half. Isaiah got sawed in half. Jeremiah, all the way to the end, was persecuted. We don't know how Jeremiah's life ended. So, nonetheless, here it is. Top of page 6. When you find yourself facing, if it's the government, if it's a master, if it's a situation in a marriage, there is a place to rebel. Now, where that is, now you look back at the American Revolution, you look at the Civil War, you look at places where it's like, really, where would I be at in the Revolution? I mean, again, what are your biblical verses? It's fun to go back and read the sermons from that time, or in the sermons of the Civil War, and see how they're used. It's the same Bible. It hasn't changed since the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they're using, you know, maybe a different form of English, but they're using this in the Revolutionary War to support England or support America. They're using that Bible to support the South or support the North. They're using this text. Where would you be? Where would you come down at? Here's some information. Acts chapter 4, verse 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And follow that up in chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Peter's saying, I can't make the decision for you. You're going to have to decide. But we know what we've seen, we know what we have heard, and we're going to side with what we think is God every time. Now, how you interpret that is your choice. And here it is right here. You've got individual responsibility, we'll say right there, and then make it very simple. Then there's going to be government. And I've got certain responsibilities that I've got as an individual that I've got to decide. The government's got certain authority over me. No matter what country you live in, there's a government, there's some kind of institution over you. They're going to determine your taxation. They're going to determine if you can have one car, two cars, how much gas you can burn up. They're going to decide how your roads are paved. There's all kinds of things the government is going to decide. If you've got to go to war, get drafted, or if you can sign up. You are now living in this government. The government, you're responsible to make good decisions for your where you're at. And we go family and everything in there. The government is responsible to make good moral decisions. I just read to you out of Amos, the nations, the governments that had corrupted their positions, and God would say, no, we're taking you down. Because over government is this thing called God. God established government, and government is responsible to do what is right in the eyes of God. When government fails at a certain, you can see it. It's not going to be like a, just like you. You sin, this goes back to evil. I wish God would deal with evil right now. Just, if we just get rid of evil right now, do you understand? If God eliminated evil right now, what would happen? This whole thing would come, we'd be gone. Because when I think of evil, I think of all of those people. But when God thinks of evil, he thinks of everything in here, including me. I'm done. Boom. It's like, but I was just a little evil. I'm eradicating evil. I'm done here. And so this right here, God will judge the government just like God will judge the individual. And there's a place, I got to get into this some more here. There is a place where you got to stand up against something. And there is a place where the oppression of people is evil. And it has to be, you have to say no. Now, when you say no, what is going to happen? Deliverance may come or persecution may come. And so there is a place to rebel, but understand, you want to, one, be on the right page, reading the text correctly, but also know your deliverance may come in this time or the time to come. I did not get as far as I wanted to get. There's some more verses written down right there of people rebelling. You got Jesus, challenging, at his trial. You've got the midwives of the Exodus rebelling against the government, risking their lives. And God is going to recognize those good choices, but not always provide some kind of deliverance. I'd like to ask if there's any questions. Is there any pertinent question that I've completely train wrecked this today that needs to be corrected? At all? Okay, no one's going to call it a train wreck publicly. All right. We got to come back to this because I want to get through these verses. I'm trying to set some kind of a stage because we're talking about masters and slaves, telling the slaves to obey the masters. And we're talking about in this column of good. Once it becomes evil, there is a place for some kind of action. For example, if a slave were by a man, they're supposed to obey. Here, I'll quit this. You've got a master with a slave. And the slave now is commanded to go do something that is evil, that is immoral. It's going to cause harm to somebody else or something. Now that slave, you've got to decide, are you going to obey God or man? And in that case, you're going to have to say no, realizing there's going to be a consequence of saying no. But you're going to, like Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, not just him who can destroy the body. In other words, the master might be able to punish you here, but to violate God would result in some, and you'd end up being, rewarded for doing what is right. So there is a place within this whole system. And Paul's not addressing that. Paul is not addressing every situation. What if the master said this and the slave was supposed to? It's like he's not talking about that. He's talking about slaves that are in the church and how do I live my life as a Christian? You go back and listen to your master. Now, if there was a problem, that would be something they could come back and ask. Well, my master's asking me to, rob the Quick Trip. It's like, well, And then there's the whole Philemon letter. Okay, I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth, your word. We ask that we would dissect these things correctly, that we would have healthy, sound doctrine and not be corrupted by misleading thoughts or misled ideas. But Father, continue to seek after you and have you continue to bring across our paths good teaching and good insights and the pure Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.